Thank you, Alex and Julianne. Beautiful and so true. Nothing in our lives is wasted by the Lord. And as we open our Bibles tonight, that's a good reminder for us. We are starting a new sermon series, and the way our rotation has worked out in Sunday evenings, I'll be preaching most third and fourth Sundays. And so this 5-chapter book of Lamentations will be stretched out over a few months, but nothing is wasted. And as we come to this passage that we'll read today, that true statement will be challenged to think more deeply about that, because it's not obvious like in many, many passages when you come to the book of Lamentations, where this is a funeral dirge over a city that has been devastated because of their sins. And it is a challenge, and it's a healthy challenge for us to look deeply into passages like this. And remember, nothing is wasted. This is among those passages that Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, after his discussion with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he said, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." From Moses and all the prophets. And so please turn with me to the minor prophet, Lamentation. Minor, not in meaning, but in size. Lamentations, in our sermon this evening, is from Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. I better turn there myself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we open His Word together. Our gracious Lord, we thank You for the sweet and rich reminder that we have just had, that in Your plan, You waste nothing, even Your people's sufferings and hardships. Lord, You call us to count it all joy when we come into various trials, because the trying of our faith works patience, and then we are to let that patience be worked out because You are perfecting us. Father, we thank You for Your presence with us, which You promise. And I ask, Lord, that You would bless our minds and our hearts to absorb and dwell in Your Word. Lord, that the Word of Christ would dwell in us richly, knowing that You speak to us in all the Scriptures, including this book in the Old Testament of laments for the sin and brokenness of the city of Jerusalem. We ask for Your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the Book of Lamentations, there are a few background things that we need to keep in mind as we consider these passages. One, the historical context. This is just after the fall of Jerusalem in 587. Jerusalem, under King Jehoiakim, was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, and he took the city and he took Jehoiakim. And in his place, he left Zedekiah as king. Zedekiah was Jehoiakim's uncle, and he was there to rule over the place, and he rebelled. And Nebuchadnezzar comes back and lays siege again to the city, this time for 18 months. At the end of 18 months, there would be no food in a city that's sealed off. And so the devastation that comes to this city is deep, deep devastation. And eventually then Zedekiah, when trying to escape, was captured and forced to watch his children slain, and then was tortured himself, having his eyes gouged out. Lamentations takes place right after these events. And in Lamentations, we come and we find Jeremiah, who traditionally is considered the author of Lamentations, and it makes perfect sense as the theme works right along with the major prophet, Jeremiah, that book. So Jeremiah comes and he offers a communal lament. So it's one thing for a lament to be an expression of sorrow of an individual, but this is designed not just for an individual, but for the whole community to look and together to lament what has happened. Another interesting thing about the book of Lamentations is this is 5 chapters. So if you could flip through, you'll see in each chapter, in 4 of the 5 chapters, there are 22 verses. That is because these are 4 alphabetical poems. chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, each verse begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That is not true of the fifth chapter, but those first four chapters are that way. 22 verses of a dirge, dwelling on the devastation of a city. You think about that. Often when we cry out over things, it's passionate. It's in a spur of a moment. But this is very deliberate and meticulous. And it's done with a lot of purpose. And so it's really important for us to pay close attention to the things that Jeremiah expresses here in these laments. And it's a funeral dirge. It's a way to express grief with no expectation of change for the loss. And that style of a funeral dirge. No expectation for change in the loss. And in this, book, we have several different voices that are personified throughout this. In Lamentations chapter 1, we hear from the narrator. And the narrator is the most common. But in chapter 3, there's a lone male figure that is speaking of this devastation of the city. In chapter 4, we hear from the people of the city who were exiled. And in chapter 5, we hear the voice of the whole community. And so, in a literary way, Jeremiah has brought together a masterpiece of lament. And this is meant to be used by God's people in lamenting over the devastation that comes when God's people continue in sin and God brings His justice. So in Lamentations 1, we see several of the horrifying consequences of continuing in sin. Let's read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll go back and consider some of these things that we hear. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity, under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn, because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. And it continues on. And we don't, like many of the laments in the Psalms, if you come to a psalm of lament, all of those psalms, except for one, return to praise and hope and confidence in God in the end. But that's not the case here in these poems in Lamentations. So it's unique in that way. It just adds to the sense of the horrific devastation that has taken Jerusalem. a difficult thing to consider, a sober thing to consider. So please look back at verse 1. The title of this in Hebrew is that first word, how. How. Now this is an expression of disbelief. How could this happen to Jerusalem? Calvin says the prophet could not sufficiently express the greatness of the calamity except by expressing his astonishment. He then assumes the person of one who, on seeing something new and unexpected, is filled with astonishment. It was indeed an incredible thing. For as it was a place chosen for God to dwell in, as the city Jerusalem was not only the royal throne of God, but also, as it were, his earthly sanctuary, the city might have been thought exempted from all danger. If you look back in Psalms, Psalm 132, one of those psalms of ascent, when God's people are ascending to Jerusalem. Psalms 120 to 134 are these psalms of, I said psalms of lament, I think I should have said. These are not psalms of lament, but psalms of ascent as they ascended Jerusalem, rejoicing as they went to the feasts. In Psalm 132, this is spoken of. What would about Jerusalem? It says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion." Zion is a reference to Jerusalem, or in some cases more precisely to the temple itself. But this is the place of God and his rule. "For the Lord has chosen Zion," in verse 13, "he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed." This is Jerusalem. This is the sacred city, the holy city. This is the place of the temple, which is a special place of God's presence on earth. And Jeremiah says, how? How lonely sits the city that was full of people? One of the first consequences we see of sin that has been poured out here in God's justice is the city's loneliness, its utter loneliness. This, on approaching the city, was shocking to see it alone, to see it quiet. Think of Times Square on New Year's Eve, and all the people packed there, the hustle and bustle of New York, the city that never dies. If there was an ancient Near Eastern equivalent, Jerusalem would have been that place, where all the people would gather at special times, several times a year. They would gather together and they'd be rejoicing and worshiping over the things that God has done and what the institutions that he has given to them. They are God's chosen people and they are coming to meet with their God. And from time to time, they did walk away from that. But this was God's holy city. You can flip through the hymnal in front of you and find hymns about Jerusalem because it is such a special place, and now it sits alone. You ever said to yourself, "I just need to be alone"? You said that. I asked for some alone time this afternoon and thoughts of this evening. But we use that casually. One English novelist expressed loneliness also as utter naked terror, the naked terror of loneliness. Have you ever been lonely like that? Where it was you were terrifyingly alone. I've never had that. I've been off to seminary many, many times and would have a room by myself. And I'll tell you, for the first couple of days, that was a really good thing. You know, it was quiet, it was peaceful. But, you know, about the third day, I'm really starting to miss folks, you know, and wanting to get home to Kelly and the kids and missing the hustle and bustle of the house. And then Thursday and then Friday, and boy, this is rough. Twice I was gone for 3 consecutive weeks. And thankfully, when you go off to seminary, you go off and you're with brothers and sisters in the Lord, so you're not utterly alone by any stretch. But it's important for us to if you've not experienced that, to imagine that a little bit, to think about someone whose life is utterly alone. They don't have a church family. They don't have people who know them, who know what they think and what they fear, who know the struggles they have. They don't have anybody who knows to pray for them. Can you imagine being in a place like that, where you struggle and you have needs and there's nobody that you can turn to? Not at all, because you are so alone. All of the life and the vibrance of life that you had before being gone. That's what Jeremiah sees as he approaches the city of Jerusalem. It's gone. It's alone. God said it is not good for man to be alone, and we would like solitude, but not loneliness. We do not really want loneliness. The city was alone. Secondly, the city is comfortless. Look at verse 2. She weeps bitterly. The city here is personified as an individual, and it's as a female individual here in Lamentations chapter 1. So here she has been alone, and now she is weeping bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Do you see that? At nighttime, she is weeping. She's not resting peacefully like those who are not alone and have comforts of life. At night, she is so alone, it is devastating, and she's weeping bitterly. And her tears are on her cheeks. And she had many lovers, these idols that she had run after instead of Yahweh, instead of the living and true God. She had gone after these others, and now they're nowhere to be found. They're no comfort to her. And all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They didn't just turn their backs. We see later they were treacherous in their dealing with her, mocking her. These were those she thought to be her friends. Her friends have left her. One of the tragedies of a novel by Victor Hugo, Les Mis, which is out now, and some of you, I'm sure, have gone and seen the movie version of the musical, which is a version of the book. But I had a friend who said he's not really interested because it's called The Miserables. So why go see a movie like that? Well, I preach from a book called Lamentations. There's value in seeing these things and thankfulness when we don't find ourselves in those shoes. But one of the tragedies in that movie, one of those people who was giving expression to their misery, is a woman named Fantine. And she was alone and unemployed and destitute. And I'll read to you the lyrics of the song that she sings. This is from the musical. And I want you to listen first to how she reflects on good times, and then her destitution after those times are gone. I think it gives some good description to that. She says, "There was a time when men were kind, when their voices were soft and their words inviting. There was a time when love was blind and the world was a song and the song was exciting. There was a time, and then it all went wrong. I dreamed a dream in time gone by when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. Then I was young and unafraid, and dreams were made and used and wasted. There was no ransom to be paid, no song unsung, no wine untasted. But the tigers come at night with their voices soft as thunder, and they tear your hope apart as they turn your dream to shame." And listen to this loneliness. "He slept a summer by my side. He filled my days with endless wonder. He took my childhood in his stride, but he was gone when autumn came. And still I dream he'll come to me, that we will live the years together. But there are dreams that cannot be, and there are storms we cannot weather. I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living, so different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed." You know, we have shared in the joys that are expressed in that song. And some of us have felt the pain of the departure of someone we trusted and someone we loved and the devastation that is for our hearts. Jerusalem is expressed in those terms. The city, the holy city, Jerusalem. Now look at verse 3. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. She is devastated now by captivity, and she's afflicted. Judah has gone into captivity. Her sin has taken her where she did not desire to go. Maybe you've heard that old saying, sin always takes you further than you wanted to go, keeps you longer than you wanted to stay, and costs you more than you wanted to pay. Isn't that true of sin? In the short term, it seems like a great fun thing with no consequences. But in the end, it costs us far more than we had wanted to pay. Even if we were willing to take some sacrifice in order to enjoy a temporary pleasure. But that's what sin does to us. I want to look down now at verses 6 to 10. We'll come back to these other verses. Verse 6. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. What she was admired for, her daughters, the daughters of Zion, her princes, these are lost. They're gone. The princes have become like deer. As soon as I read that, I knew exactly what that was about. A few years ago, took up hunting when I could. I have seen lots of deer run away. They were fleeing. They were fleeing from the pursuer. The princes. These are not people who are supposed to flee. They're supposed to be there. They're proud. They represent their nation. They represent, they're in the capital city, and these are the princes of Jerusalem. And these are the ones who were running for their lives, like Zedekiah when he fled when the city was under siege and was caught and was tortured. These daughters, these princes flee before the pursuer. And in verse 7, what they did not lose was the memory of the good days. It says, in the days of her affliction, here she is off in captivity now. In the days of her affliction, after the siege, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. This is what Jerusalem remembers, those good things. How bitter must reality be when you're looking back at the things that once were, and now they're lost. And not only are they lost, but you're mocked for it. It's a reality that's pressed into your face that you do not have the joy that you once had. And you have to deal with that. Verses 8 and 9 then. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. What was unknown about her sins is now revealed. How difficult, or maybe it would be embarrassing, or perhaps terrifying, if when you left your family's Christmas party or your business Christmas party, you found out that someone there could read minds. They could know every thought that you didn't express in word. Would you stop and say, oh, I wonder if that went okay for me? Or would you say, oh, no, oh, no. It has a potential to be a terrifying thing. a terrifying thing if you were laid bare and you could not hide anything, and what you had successfully hidden for so long was now revealed. That's happened to Jerusalem. All of her idols, all of her sins that she had concealed, and there was so much outwardly that you could see as the life of the worship of God in Jerusalem. So much that you could see outwardly. It looked like lively worship, but now when it's revealed, it's no longer honor, but it's shame. The shame that has come to the city. They have seen her nakedness, her dishonor has been revealed. And she sighs and turns away. She can't look in the eye. She's overcome with grief. Difficult things to think about. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And then if you look in verse 10. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. Those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. The nations, the Gentiles, were not allowed in the sanctuary. They were not allowed. Let's look now at Psalm 74. Turn there with me if you would. Psalm 74 and verse 4. And this psalm is entitled A Plea for Relief from Oppressors. And in beginning in verse 4, it says, your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. It said there in verse 7, they have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. This was not supposed to happen. This was the most treasured place in Israel, and it has been defiled, and they've seen it happen. The ones that God had commanded not to enter the assembly have done so. They've seen even the temple defiled. Now, why has all this taken place? Why all this devastation? And we've seen these consequences of what? The consequences in verse 5 of the multitude of their transgressions. Look now at verse 5. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her. It's of the hand of the Lord. Because of the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. The reason all this has come about is not because Israel slipped up. Israel had a little problem. That is not why it has come to this. The Lord has not brought this judgment on hastily. I'd like to look or turn you to Leviticus chapter 26. You can just listen if you want to turn there. But Leviticus chapter 26, beginning of verse 27. This is a series of warnings and promises of curse of for disobedience, and also promises of forgiveness when God's people come to him and are restored. And so when we come to verse 27, we've had several cycles of this, where God has said, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you do not obey me, I will bring this chastening on you. And then if you return, I will forgive. And if you again go apart from me and do not obey me, it would be more severe. And when we come to verse 27, it says, and after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. That's quoted twice in Lamentations, once in Lamentations 2 and once in Lamentations 4. Verse 30, I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. Isn't that what we've heard? I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. In Jeremiah gives a list of the sins of God's people. Among those are lying, kidnapping, murder, theft, Sabbath breaking, offering children as sacrifices, and trusting in forbidden military alliances instead of trusting in the Lord their God. The sin of Jerusalem was no small sin, and Jeremiah here expresses it as multitude of transgressions. And in verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Jerusalem is undergoing this devastation because of her sins, and also because of the one she chose to sin against. It was the Lord God. Remember in Proverbs chapter 3, the Lord will chasten those he loves as a father, the one in whom he delights. The Lord chastens. He is faithful to his word. That's an important thing to see here. The Lord has promised these consequences for sins, and he is willing to fulfill his promises, and he always does. This should be no surprise. It's astonishing, but ought not be surprising, because God is simply doing what he promised he would do for their sins if they persisted in their sinfulness, and that he did. So one of the things we can learn from this about God is that God keeps his word. In Leviticus 26, he promised these kinds of consequences for them if they persisted in their sins. And Proverbs 3:11 lets us know that God is a father who's willing to chasten his children. God keeps his word even when it means the temporary anguish of his people. And also, another thing we can learn from this passage is that he is a loving father who will not be mocked. Remember Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. No doubt the Israelites, going their merry way, having been given the commandments of God, and when they're out and about and living life and not reminding themselves of those things, not meditating on the word of God, and grow just to forget the commandments of God and walk according to what they believe is right. You know, it certainly did not seem a horrible thing for them to join in on the festivities of their neighbors, even though their neighbors were worshiping false gods. Certainly that synthesis of their lives with their community was reaching out in love. And some there's justification for everything we do, every small step we take in disobedience to the Lord. But God is not mocked. What a man sows, that will he also reap. He's a loving father who will not be mocked. Remember, he's the one who said, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Jesus said, these are words that were spoken of him. He expressed himself. What we're seeing here is a hard reality that God is true to his word. But what we also need to see is that God, the Son, has expressed his love toward us on the cross. Remember, he came in grace and truth, and there is no one who spoke more directly about sin and its consequences than the Lord himself did. Look, if you would, or listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Behold, what manner of love. It's important as well for us to behold the justice of God and to thank Him that He is faithful and true and just. And also to behold the mercy of God, the one who, while He would do what we read here to His people in faithfulness to His word, is also faithful to His people when His word is that He would justify us, that He would be just and the justifier, that those who would look to the Lord and cry out to Him, which comes later in this text in Lamentations, those who would cry out to Him would receive His mercy. In Lamentations chapter 3, we find that the Lord's mercy endures forever. It's new every morning. We need the Lord's mercy. We also need times when we stop and understand the strength of our God and the justice of our God. He's a friend who sticks closer than a brother, but He's not a buddy. He's not a friend that we treat as if He's one of us. It's one of the things He said, and we read that in youth group this past week in Psalm 50, verse 21. "You thought that I was altogether like you." He is not like us in every way, not in our sinfulness, not in our weakness. He is strong and He is faithful. And those who look to the Lord, who call upon the name of the Lord, will be saved. Thank the Lord that His mercy is everlasting. And unlike the city of Jerusalem that sat lonely with no comforter, God's people are never lonely. We are never alone. We are never forsaken, but we have the great comforter of His people. As we sang tonight, I was struck by hymn number 340, where we sang, "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in His blood most precious, till not a spot remains. I lay my wants on Jesus. All fullness dwells in Him. He heals all my diseases. He doth my soul redeem. I lay my griefs on Jesus, my burdens and my cares. He from them all releases. He all my sorrows shares." Praise the Lord that Lamentations is not the end of Scripture. Lamentations is not the whole story. But God redeems His people from the grave and promises life everlasting. Let's pray. Our holy and just God, we come to You and recognize it is a privilege to come before Your throne. But we have the privilege that we can come boldly because we come as those people who have had their sins put upon Your Son, who has been the sacrifice for us, satisfies divine justice. Lord, we don't come to You with our sins. We come to You with Christ's righteousness on our behalf. And so, Father, I thank You that while You are a good Father who is faithful to Your word, who will chasten Your children and do so to bring us into the image of Your dear Son, You do that with love and with grace. Father, help us that we would work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing the mighty and holy and just and faithful God that You are. We would not take You for granted. We would not mock You by words that sing Your praises on Sunday and a life that rejects the name of Christ throughout the week. Father, I pray that You would draw us to You because understanding the law and Your justice, we need the Savior. And You have graciously provided for us all that we need in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank You for the comfort of Your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider the laments of this book, that You would help us to see Your glory in it. Help us to see that this scripture is profitable and that these words speak of you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise for the benediction.